I don't know about you guys, but I can't wait to get into our new building. I'm looking forward to there being a certain number of chairs set out, and that's it, we're done, you know, instead of this constant moving. And that way, don't forget what Josh said when we moved into this building. He said, on the first Sunday, he said, some of you are making a very important choice today, because you're going to be sitting in that same spot for basically the rest of your life. So, get there early on the first Sunday that we move into that new building. But there'll be plenty of room, and y'all can spread out. I was wondering, though, the way people like the back so much, except the Davis family and Kimberly. I might have to come off the stage so I can get close enough to you, but I really don't care. I'm looking forward to all the room. I'll back up as needed. Turn to Romans chapter 12. We're in a section of Romans, really the first section of Romans, that's primarily about what we need to do. It's amazing. There'll be 12 chapters. Very few commands in the first 12 chapters. Just a straightforward teaching and doctrine about who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what He's accomplished for us and how that grace has impacted our lives. And then we get to this Romans chapter 12, and it is seriously dense. So many commands all jammed together. And we've been working our way through this to the point where we are in verse 13. So I'll read our text. It doesn't take long. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That's all we're going to try to cover today, are these three commands, because they're so few. I don't want to give them a short shrift, okay? And these are really important. And I hope that you're going to see, as we understand these commands and begin to apply these commands, how life-changing they are for us, but not only for us, but our whole community. And so, let's begin by looking at this first one. Let me translate it literally for you. It's this: as to the needs of the holy ones, share them. Now, I know that doesn't sound exactly like what I read out of the ESV, so I'll just break it down. If we start with needs first, the word here for needs should be understood broadly. And primarily, it does have to do with material needs. But that's not the only kind of needs that the holy ones have, which I'll cover in a second. We have emotional needs, we have spiritual needs, and this word needs is broad enough to include whatever's lacking is a need. Okay, now, the next thing I want to break down is this, how did my translation do this? The needs of the saints. If you're reading in NIV, I think it says God's people. Does that look familiar? And so I wanted you to know what's happening in the Greek there is, before I tell you what's happening, I want to tell you the point. We have a tough time believing that God says we're holy. I talk to Christians all the time who just genuinely don't believe that they're holy. And we have a really hard time believing that. And one of the reasons we have a hard time believing it is because of our translations. And and this is a great case in point. Where this text literally says the holy, it's translated as God's people or saints. Now, what's happening here is a nominalized adjective. That may not mean anything to you, but a nominalized adjective is an adjective that's being used as a noun. So let me give you an example. Like poor. I'm not going to say a phrase with poor in it, because the first one that came to mind was not really that appropriate. So poor, whatever. But anyway, poor as an adjective, right? That's a poor, poor person, okay? But we don't always just use it as an adjective. Sometimes we say, we all need to help the poor. Now, poor is still an adjective. But in that case, it's being used as a noun. Now, this is what's happening in our text. We have this adjective being used with an article, the holy. We are described in the New Testament as the holy 59 times. Now, if you have a King James or even an ESV, saints is a better translation than God's people. But I wanted you to know what's going on there literally. And the adjective that's in view here is this adjective called hagias. And it simply means holy. It's the word used to describe God. And it's the word used to describe the Holy Spirit. And it's the word used to describe Jesus. It means what it says. It means holy. And when we see God's people in our text, I don't want you to think of what so many of us would naturally think. We are God's people who are still sinners. Because the text itself is completely undermining that notion. It doesn't just say God's people who are, we could assume, still sinners. It literally calls us the holy. Like the rich. The holy. Now, when we think that we could possibly be God's people and not be holy, we need to realize it's a contradiction in terms. That really doesn't make sense, because since God is holy, the only kind of people God can have is what kind of people? Holy people. And that's why there was such a problem with Israel. God was holy. He commanded them to be holy. They wouldn't be holy. And so they struggled and struggled and struggled to actually be and act like His people. And that's why God was so frustrated with them all the time. It's because He's holy and they weren't. And I think some of us live our lives that very same way. How many of you think God is really frustrated with you right now? Well, as your pastor, I might be frustrated with you about some of the things you're doing. But somehow, God isn't. And the somehow is the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's not frustrated with you. And no matter how bad you struggled this week, He has not just an adjective, but a noun to describe you, and that is you are holy. And that's why He's still relating to you. That's why He doesn't squash us all like bugs. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. He has actually made us holy. So I didn't want you to miss that, because it's hidden in the text. So now I'll read it again. As to the needs of the holy ones, share them. See, what we discover is even though we are holy, we are God's holy ones, we sometimes still have needs. Anybody got a need out there this morning? I bet all of us have some need. So then how do we respond to the needs of the holy ones? How do we respond to the needs of the saints or God's holy people? Well, we meet them, but again, the text is even better than that. The word in the text in the ASV, ESV that I just read, is contribute. Okay? But the NIV uses share, and that's an even better translation. The word that's translated here, it's actually a verb, and it's koinoneo. And that might sound familiar, because some of you have heard of the noun koinonia. Well, the koinonia is the fellowship of the believers. We are a fellowship of believers. We participate together, really, in the common life of Jesus. And so, the verb here means to share one another's needs in a sense of making them your very own need. It's a strong word. It has to do with participating in the need or owning a share of that need. Now, it's the exact opposite of our natural, it's all about me response to someone else's need. So often we see the needs of one of our brothers and sisters, one of the holy ones, and what do we say? We say, man, I'm glad that's not my problem. Maybe I'm the only one who feels that way sometimes. But that's precisely what this verb is undermining. Until we realize our essential unity in Christ, that we share a common life, we will never be able to obey this command, because this command is calling us to share and participate in one another's needs. We are such independent people, and we like it that way. I want to take care of my business, and I want you to take care of your business. Somebody say amen. What this passion that I understand is a helpful thing in society, but we have this rugged American individualism and self-sufficiency. And somehow that bleeds right on over into the way that we do church. And I'm convinced that as long as American individualism is more important to us than biblical Christianity, we will never experience rich, intimate community together, the kind of community that Jesus Christ died and rose again and gave us His Spirit to create. He was drawing us into a common life, His own life. So here's how we understand this. Is I need you, you need me, we all need each other. I help you, you help me, we all help each other. That's not the way we do it around here, is it? I mean, I take care of my own stuff and you take care of your own stuff, but that is not... I don't know, I hope I'm not missing you. I hope this is hitting the target. I depend on you, you depend on me, we all depend on each other. And this is koinonia. This is doing fellowship together. And it's a far cry from a potluck dinner. I mean, that's what I grew up with thinking fellowship was. You need some of my food, I need some of your food, together we have a great meal. And that's nothing to do with it. You have a need, guess what? That's my need. You have a need. That's my need. I have a need. It's your need. Do y'all even want to be involved in this kind of Christianity? Because that's what Jesus is calling us to. And this isn't optional. He doesn't say, y'all should consider, perhaps, meeting the needs of the holy ones. No. This is straightforward. As to the needs of the holy ones, you share them. I'm trying to paint a picture here, because sometimes, how many of you have literally obeyed? I say literally, but that's not the best way. How many of you though have met someone else's needs in the body? I bet almost every one of you would raise your hands and say, yes, I have met someone else's needs. But what this text is calling us to, see, as long as we remain aloof, as long as we keep a safe distance, as long as we like write a check and keep ourselves out of it, we have not obeyed this command. This text doesn't say meet one another's needs. It says participate in them. Share them. Fellowship in them. We cannot do that from a safe distance. And see, look, Christianity is not complicated. Look at Jesus and be like Him. We had a need, amen? He didn't just send down something from heaven to help us out. What did He do? He took on flesh and He participated in our need. He became needy, just like us. He entered into our need. And this is a glorious thing. I mean, I know it's scary. And I think it might be easier for you to enter into someone else's need before you allow someone to enter into your need, because we're so scared and so private and all of these things. But church, we're pretending as long as we remain aloof from one another's needs. And seriously, if we just pass a plate and throw in a couple bucks and we met, no. We participate. We fellowship in each other's needs. Christ commands us to get into each other's business and own a share of it. I know this isn't the way that we were all brought up. But this is what the Bible teaches. And the backside of this command, so I'm calling you, the command is explicit. We share one another's needs, okay? But the backside of it is I can't enter into your need and share it as long as you hide it from me. It takes both. And so I'm asking you to take a big risk here. I'm asking you to be obedient to Jesus. How many of you have shared a need with someone in this body only, I want to say this the right way, how many of you have shared a need only to find that the person you shared it with really didn't share it with you? Come on, this is one where you could raise your hands. Anybody out there shared a need? And instead of coming in and sharing it with you, they did this. They ran as fast as they could. They were like, or maybe even worse, here, let me, I'll pray about that. Or sometimes even worse than that, just slam you upside the head with a scripture and walk off. So, see, that's not what this text is calling us to do at all. And can I just say, honestly, let's just have a self-evaluation. How many of you think our church is really good at participating in each other's needs? Really owning a share of them? And if the answer to that is, wow, our church isn't very good at that. So the next question, what follows, you know I've set you up, right? How good are you at that? Because you're the church. You're part of it. Now, let me give you my evaluation as a pastor. Faith Bible Church is better at that than any church I have ever pastored. And we have a long way to go. But we're doing it. Men and women in this body, God's raising them up all over, that when you share a need with them, they own it, they embrace it, and they participate in it with you. It's theirs. And it's beautiful. As your pastor, I got nothing but affirmation for you. And challenge. Let's get better. And let's see it be more pervasive in our midst. Last thing on this first command. The scripture is abundantly clear that the priority here is meeting the needs of the holy ones. And the holy ones are the believers, the saints, the people of God. And the way I say it, well, let me read Galatians 6:10 to you. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That's Galatians 6:10. Paul's instructions to Timothy, he said, don't put a widow on the list. unless she's over 60, and unless she has a great testimony to the community, and unless she's not a busybody and an idol and a gossip. In other words, Paul said, reserve your charity for godly widows. That's what Paul told Timothy. See, and that's important. Some of you think, well, no, we have to show our compassion just to the world. Well, yeah, we show our compassion to the world. But the priority in the church is to take care of each other. Listen. People who hate the idea of God and who hate God and have no business with Jesus, they'll fall all over themselves to write checks to feed hungry people. They do it every day. But no one is falling all over themselves to take care of the needs of the saints except the other saints. And no one is taking the gospel to the world except believers. So that's our... You know how we love the world? We tell them the truth about Jesus. We don't throw money at them. And I'll say it like this, exactly the way Galatians says it. Once the needs of the church are met and there's so much abundance, then share it. Share it with anyone and everyone. But as long as there's a financial need in the church, you are misplacing your resources to give it to the world. Participate in the needs of the Holy One is our first command. All right, next one. Pursue hospitality. It's not quite as involved. It's only two words, for goodness sake. Pursue hospitality. Hospitality. This word is all about welcoming people into your home as guests. But literally, the word is a combination of brotherly love and stranger, which is an interesting phileo, and I can't remember the other one. But it's two words that means loving a stranger. It's the idea of welcoming non-family with family love. In the South, we would say, "Come on in and make yourself at home." This is what hospitality does. It invites people into your home as family. Now, it involves more than just dinner, even though that's a good place to start. It involves inviting people into your home for longer periods of time while they are visiting, like say a missionary or something, but even someone in the church who has fallen on hard times and is trying to get back on their feet. And so we kind of get this idea about hospitality. It's welcoming people into your home, taking care of them, providing for them, resourcing them, and all that. So hospitality takes initiative, it takes time, it takes sacrifice. And so the text commands us to do something a little interesting here. It doesn't just say practice or do, but it says pursue. And this word pursue is a super, super strong verb. It has the idea of chasing after something and running it down until you catch it. And you say, well, why would he use that kind of word to describe how we show hospitality? And the answer is because, I bet, how many of you have ever shown hospitality in the past? Okay? And how many of you have stopped somewhere along the way showing hospitality? I mean, because, see, what happens is we get busy, we get tired, we get discouraged, and then at some point we just stop showing hospitality. We used to have people over all the time and really pour our lives into them, and now we don't. And so that's why I love this text, because it's actually so pragmatic and so practical and so applicable. Look, if you're hospitality is elusive. And so if you want to do hospitality, you have to chase it. You have to run after it, and you have to keep chasing after it and keep doing it. Now, I'm truly sympathetic if you used to show hospitality and now you've stopped, and I bet you could give me a bunch of good reasons why you stopped. Except the problem here is that I don't see any exception here in the text. Show hospitality unless, you know, you're over 58, you know. Isn't that when we retire? Show hospitality unless your house is small. Show hospitality unless you can't afford to serve a really, really awesome meal. Where are the excuses in the text? And I'm sorry to call them excuses. Forgive me. The text doesn't give us a whole lot of wiggle room. Y'all want me to get back into Romans 6, 7, and 8? Y'all like that part better? So, one of the ways you could apply this message is pull out your phone right now. Most of you are on it anyway. And I'm teasing. I'm joking. You're not. I don't see any phones. I know. I don't see a single one. Y'all are the best. I love you. I was only teasing. But in this case, you can pull out your phone right now. Some people are blushing, and I know you have your phone down low. Pull out your phone right now. Look for a date that you're free. And put a name in there that you're going to schedule to come into your house. That's how you do hospitality. You put it on your calendar or it doesn't happen, you know? I don't see anybody getting their phone. Maybe you need to talk to your wife or whatever. I get it. But if y'all just come back next Sunday and you haven't obeyed this command, then why are we here? I see a few phones out. It's just a command. So some of you say, well, I've got all the excuses. Well, so I'm going to give you some examples in our church of people who do hospitality. And if Brian would let me preach for 45 minutes longer than normal, I would mention dozens of people in this room. But because I'm short on time, I have to pick a small subset of people. And If you think you're busy, I would like to introduce you to Andy and Kristen. And they're three young children, and they're incredibly busy lives. And I happen to live in their neighborhood, and so I know what happens over there. And the Vandeveers probably eat more meals with other people in their home than they do by themselves as a family. If Andy and Kristen have time to do hospitality, you have time to do hospitality. And not only do they do hospitality, but they're really amazing at it. Andy's okay, but Kristen is amazing. They're so good at making guests feel at home in their house that they don't want to leave, and that becomes a problem. Another family in our church that is fabulous at hospitality is John and Christina Jennings. Every Thursday night they open their home for a Bible study and make sure that there's a nice meal. And I don't know what it is about their home exactly. I think it's the Lord, but you walk in and you immediately feel welcome. And if you don't immediately feel welcome, you will after you get that incredible bear hug from Christina. If you haven't gotten a hug from Christina, you do not know what you're missing. It's worth going to her house just for her to wrap her arms around you and squeeze you like she really loves you. Because she really does. Our elders, thank God for our elders. They show hospitality. They do it well. But I have to specifically single out Leon and Nora Lee in the way that they not only invite people over to share a meal, but if you're hurting, if you're desperate, if you need help and you need a place to stay, there's an open door down the road over there in Wixon Valley. And it's Leon and Nora Lee's house. And they just open their home and bring you in and stay up and talk with you and pour the love of Jesus and the Word of God into your heart. And it's called hospitality. And you know what? This church is good at hospitality. Denise and I have enjoyed hospitality in so many of your homes, and our lives are richer for it. So I want to say thank you. And I want to challenge you to be obedient to Scripture and continue to pursue hospitality. It's really not optional. So let's be obedient to the Lord and work on it. And I know one of the reasons why I'm not gonna. Please don't raise your hand, because we'll all be embarrassed and cry. But there are people who've been coming to this church for a long time, and they've never received hospitality from any of us. That makes me sad. Because people need to be welcomed. They need to be loved. They need to be invited into the family, you know? And we do that in our homes. And so it's not like this isn't a real need. There are people who want and need to feel like they're a part of the family. So let's fix that. And not only that, I've got something that would blow your mind here. Some of you say, yeah, that's me. I've been here a long time. No one ever showed me any hospitality. Sorry, I'm going to come after you here. You don't have to wait on anybody. Invite someone into your home. The command is to you, too. And as a church, you know, we're not there yet. We have a long way to go on so many of these things. But if you sense, whoa, I wish someone would show me hospitality, then please show hospitality. It'll all come back around. It's just like our giving respect thing, that we honoring one another, outdo each other in showing honor. We all want hospitality, and we're waiting for someone to show it to us. But we actually, in the kingdom, we do it the other way around. You want hospitality, you show hospitality. If you want respect, you show respect and honor. And this is what the Lord has called us to do. And when we show hospitality, we not only have a chance to share a meal, but to share our lives and our needs as well. So you see, these two commands go together. And it's important, because I'm about to move on from this, but I just want to say, if you think that most of your spiritual, emotional, physical needs are going to be met during 1 hour on Sunday, then you haven't quite understood what church is about yet. That's not how it works. Your needs are going to be met by doing church together all week long. All right, you got room for one more command? I know this is heavy, but we're going to do it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This came up in our Sunday school lesson. We were thinking about the character and nature of God, and how, who is He and what's He like, and all of these commands. All of these commands, you know what they are rooted in? This command to meet the needs of the Holy One, this command to show hospitality, this command to respond to persecution with blessing. You know what they're rooted in? They're rooted in the character and nature of God. They're rooted in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus was so good at hospitality that He was even the host in homes that weren't His. You remember on the road to Emmaus, when they got to the house after they had walked there, they said, stay for dinner. Remember that? So Jesus goes into their house, and then what happened? After Jesus gave thanks, and after He broke the bread, they recognized Him. So if you don't have a home, then you have to show hospitality in someone else's home. And if any of you want to do that, I'll volunteer my house so that you can show hospitality there. Just let me know. And I think a lot of people would like that, because then we could clean and you wouldn't have to. Amen? I get it. Okay. But bless those who persecute you. Now, the word persecution is, again, it's a strong word. It's not like someone who unintentionally or carelessly harms you in some way. So, when someone cuts you off in traffic, you haven't been persecuted. Persecution here is a systematic, intentional program to harass or oppress with the intent to cause harm. This is a very, very strong word. In other words, it's being super mean with hostile intent. That's what kind of persecution we're talking about. So how do we respond to that kind of treatment? How does the scripture tell us to respond? Well, it says when we find ourselves in that situation, we bless. Most lexicons will say this word means to speak well of, which that is a way of sort of blessing someone. But this word in our literature means something stronger than that. It means to pronounce or pray God's favor upon someone. That's how you bless. If I bless you in the name of the Lord, I'm calling down God's favor upon your life. I'm calling down God's blessings into your life. And that's how we are supposed to respond to people who are being mean to us with hostile intent. Now, the most natural response to persecution is to curse those. And that doesn't mean call them, say a cuss word at them, or however you would do that, but it doesn't mean to say, it means literally to be calling down God's judgment and God's wrath on people. And that's the natural way to respond to people who are intentionally hurting us. But Christ commands us to bless and not curse. And He doesn't just do that once, but twice here in this one command. Twice, bless and do not curse. So, I hope that this reminds you of Jesus, because again, the Christian life is the life of Christ in us and through us. And so, how did Jesus respond to persecution? Well, the ultimate example of that is Jesus on the cross. And how did He handle these people who were intentionally hurting Him, being hostile towards Him with evil intent? How did He respond? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I hope it reminds you of the words that Jesus gave us even before He demonstrated that. But it's Jesus Himself who said, love your enemies. Wow. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, or bless those. It depends if you're in Matthew or Luke, but it's either pray or bless those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Anybody got enemies out there? Anybody being persecuted? Wow, this is the ultimate opportunity to demonstrate the character and nature of Christ to a broken, fallen world. The way that we respond says everything. When we're persecuted, we bless. I'm seeing some skeptical looks out there. Well, let me keep going. You say, well, Jesus did that, but He was Jesus. I mean, that was God, so He doesn't count. All right, let's look at Stephen. Stephen wasn't doing one thing wrong except preaching the truth about Jesus. And for it, a bunch of men judged him, condemned him, put him in a spot, and they all picked up rocks. And they threw those rocks at Stephen as hard as they could, and they kept throwing them and kept throwing them and kept throwing and kept throwing them until they killed him with those rocks. How did Stephen respond? He prayed and said, "Father, do not hold this sin to their account. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, some of you feel like you would be sacrificing something to not be able to curse your enemies. Anybody? Oh, you're not going to be sacrificing anything. I'm telling you, church, if that's your go-to way, I'm mad at that person. I hope God gets them back. I hope God judges them. I hope He destroys them. We call it karma. We hope they get what they haven't had. How many of you? Come on. How many of you have had that car fly down past you in the empty lane while you're waiting and waiting and waiting for your turn, and they just go way on up there? How many of you have ever prayed, Lord, don't let them in? Again, that's really not persecution. But if you're supposed to pray blessings on someone who is throwing rocks at you till they kill you, how much more should you be willing to bless someone who costs you 4.2 seconds on your morning commute? It's a better way to live. Wanting God to show vengeance on anyone really ought to scare us, because if we're honest about how we have lived and what we have done, we know that we ourselves deserve God's vengeance. But God in His grace and mercy, through Jesus Christ, has given us blessing instead. So when we're cursed, what do? Do we want God to treat people different than He's treated us? How has He responded to all of our sins and our crimes and our rebellion against Him? He's washed them away with the blood of Christ on the cross, and He's extended to us mercy and forgiveness and blessing. He's given us blessing. And so all God is calling us to do here is just be like Him. All Jesus is commanding us to do is to be like Him. The injunction to bless those who persecute us is really one of the most impossible and revolutionary commands in all of the New Testament. And you know, if you've tried it, it's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I guarantee you, God can enable you and empower you to do this, and your life is going to be so much richer and so much freer and so much fuller if you will learn to bless those who persecute you. Just carrying around all that hate and all that anger and all that righteous indignation, man, it's heavy. Give it away. Who's wronged you the worst? Would you even just pray right now, God, bless that person. Pour out your richest, best, most awesome blessings for them. And even as I say that in my mind, I'm thinking of people who hurt me, and I literally feel my back, I feel the vertebrae in my back straightening up, because I feel the weight of being God, trying to be God, fall off of my shoulders. Bless those who persecute you, because that's what Jesus did, and that's what the Father does, and that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you and through you. Let Him have His way. So I can summarize. Let's participate in the needs of the saints. Let's show hospitality. Schedule somebody to come into your home. And when people hurt you, trust Jesus for the power to bless them. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for Your Word, and man, these commands.